2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. You thought some of the previous administrations had a long reign. That's a long one. 55 years. Verse 2. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Indeed, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had torn down, and he erected altars for the Baals, and made Asherim, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which Yahweh had said, "In Jerusalem my name shall be forever." Indeed, he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. He even made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced soothsaying, interpreted omens, practiced sorcery, and dealt with medium and spiritists. He did much that was evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. Then he put the graven image of the idol, the writer of Chronicles says. He doesn't need to say anything more than that, the idol, which he made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon and his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have set up for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the judgments given by the hand of Moses." Thus Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray in order to do more evil than the nations whom Yahweh destroyed before the sons of Israel. Then Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore Yahweh brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Then he prayed to him, and he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and returned him back to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. Afterwards, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put military commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of Yahweh, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountains of the house of Yahweh and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. And he set up the altar of Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he said for Judah to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrifice in the high places, although only to Yahweh, their God. And the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, they're among the chronicles of the kings of Israel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in one way or another, Manasseh's story is our story. The story of a great, merciful, forgiving God who looks to sinful, unworthy, wretched men who, by the grace of God, moved by the Spirit of God alone, having not previously ever sought God, you move in our hearts to seek you, that we would put faith in you, those of us who are saved and will be saved. And by grace alone, we are justified, declared righteous, because we were regenerated, we put faith in you, adopted, reconciled, redeemed, and saved. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And let the grace that you've shown to us move us, like Manasseh, to repent and to live for God and to give ourselves to you, O Lord. Thank you for this day. Thank you that we're not in hell. And thank you for the brothers. And thank you for your word. For all scripture is profitable and necessary for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that we might be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we thank you that you would see fit to save us and teach us. Would we be the better off because of our time together as men? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, gentlemen. We are still looking at 1st and 2nd Kings. The for Nehemiah, but Matt, where does dry erase markers go? All right. Sorry, gentlemen, the dry erase markers went rogue on us. Never fear, though. Pastor Matt's got it stocked over there. So we're in 1 and 2 Kings. And we left off on the prophets. Remind me what page that is, comparing Elijah and Elisha. Page nine. So we looked at the prophets, and we observed that 1 and 2 Kings, in some sense, it's the story of the prophets. It's the, while it is the story of the utter and catastrophic failure of the kings, as we look forward to a greater king, humanly speaking, the only heroes of 1 and 2 Kings are the prophets. They're the ones who are repeatedly, and this gives us, by the way, an understanding of how government should be approached, doesn't it? That the prophets were the men of God calling the government to repent and preaching that the civil authorities would repent of their sins and serve God. Of course, Israel was under the theocracy, or supposed to be at that time. And so Elijah and Elisha being incredibly loving to continually call them to repent. Recall Elijah, about 7 miracles are recorded as he's being taken up to heaven, one of the few who was. He says, "What do you want me to do for you, Elisha?" And Elisha says, "Give me a double portion of your spirit." And so while we have 7 miracles recorded from Elijah, we have 14, oddly enough, recorded from Elisha. They're there. And so the prophets is a major theme in 1 and 2 Kings. The temple becomes a major theme. Half of Solomon's narrative is devoted to the construction of the temple. And it's not brought up again, of course, until the end of 2 Kings when it's destroyed. Another theme in 1 and 2 Kings, as we've been seeing in all of the books of the Old Testament, the sovereignty of Yahweh. And in particular here, his sovereignty in the fulfilled word of the prophets. You have 20 prophecies. We have a little table there in your notes. I would encourage that to you. Page 10. 20 prophecies proclaimed and fulfilled within 1 and 2 Kings. So the writer of 1 and 2 Kings, and brothers, this is not throwaway, these are not throwaway books of the Bible. Shame on us if we approach 1, 2 Kings, 1, 2 Chronicles in that way. God went through the trouble to inspire this by the Spirit, and so it's commended to us. 20 prophecies proclaimed and fulfilled. And we have them listed there, Ahijah, Shemaiah, a man of God from Judah, not even named, and so on. Elijah, many prophecies. And so what very important, what 1 and 2 Kings wants us to see in these fulfillments of the prophecies is you have, number one, you have the near words of Yahweh. He wants us to pay very close attention to this. The near words of Yahweh are fulfilled. Okay? Prophecies like this. This altar, this altar will be sacrificed on again. You have Elijah and with the rain and these kind of prophecies. And so the writer of 1 and 2 Kings says, wants us to see that the near words of Yahweh are fulfilled. Therefore, the far words, or the further words, will be also. Not just from Kings, but the entire scriptures. In other words, from the tribe of Judah, the scepter will not depart, Genesis 49:10. The Abrahamic covenant. Other words, that Israel will never cease to be a nation. So the near words are fulfilled, 20 of which we said, prophecies in 1 and 2 Kings, therefore the farther words will also be fulfilled. So 1 and 2 Kings becomes a lesson to us. Pay attention to prophecy. Never think that a delay in fulfillment is going to, it means it's not going to be fulfilled. Okay, God doesn't operate on the same time scale as we do. So the writer of 1 and 2 Kings for his immediate audience, written for a post-exilic audience, wants the Jews to hear what the prophets have to say, learn the lessons of the narrative that the prophetic ministry is true. And so when we get into the minor prophets, they will have a lot to say about prophecy, especially the millennial kingdom. And so he wants us to keep in step. So what 1 and 2 Kings is doing, one reason 1 and 2 Kings is in the Bible, is to establish the credibility of the prophets. Listen to them. Whether they're calling you to repent of sin or look forward to a prophecy. This isn't just, you know, inert ink. So-and-so did this, moving on. You know, something I'm going to read to put myself back to sleep at night. Pay very close of attention. The words of the true prophets are established. And by the way, if a word from a prophet does not come true, Deuteronomy 18 tells us they're to be executed, which is quite insightful for much of the abominations that happen in the Pentecostal movements in our day. And there are no, and unfortunately, there are not a few. There is no place, and even in our modern day, there are different theologians, even some who claim to be under the Reformed camp, who would say, well, some prophecies can be erroneous. We can receive words from the Lord and they cannot happen, and that's okay. Not according to the book of Deuteronomy. You are to be executed if you said something and it didn't come true. So 1 and 2 Kings establishes the credibility of the true prophet. And so the purpose of these books is the human monarchy, including the Davidic house, failed to follow Yahweh, with the result that Israel and Judah are taken from the land in fulfillment of the prophetic word, namely Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, Yahweh prophesied, if you do not keep to Torah, which was one of the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant, you will be taken exile out of the land. And so that's what happens. We have a few bibliography notes there, a couple of commentaries. For a lighter set, you know, something a little bit lighter, my favorite commentary would be Dale Ralph Davis there. Dale Ralph Davis. Okay? Questions about 1 and 2 Kings before we get into Chronicles? I hope you gentlemen are seeing, if you haven't already, that these books are critical. 1-2 Kings, 1-2 Chronicles make up, again, over about 11% of the canon. Okay? All right, Chronicles. Perhaps 1 and 2 Chronicles are not at the top of your list for favorite books of the Bible. That's okay. They might not amount to the greatest highlights. They might have, 1 and 2 Chronicles might not have the greatest amount of underlines in your Bibles and stars and verses you've memorized. But it's understandable because a book that begins with 9 chapters of genealogy, 9 chapters, isn't always going to arrest the attention of the modern reader. Nevertheless, I think I've shared this quote before. Jerome, the 4th century theologian who produced the Latin Vulgate translation, an incredible accomplishment for his time, he said this of the book of Chronicles, quote, "The book of Chronicles, which is the epitome of the old dispensation, is of such importance that without it, anyone who claims to have a knowledge of the scriptures makes himself a fool." Amen to that. You think you know the Bible, but you don't know Chronicles? Jerome says you're a fool. Now, Chronicles is sometimes it's thought to be a mere restatement of 1-2 Samuel, 1-2 Kings. Not so at all. Not so. 55% of the material in 1st and 2nd Chronicles is not found in Samuel or Kings. Over 55%. Whatever it is not a restatement. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles has been called the small Old Testament. The small Old Testament. And if you haven't seen why already, I think you will. Now, a trivia question, and Pastor Matt will take you out to lunch whenever you want and wherever you want if you get this question right, including the online guys. If you get this question right, what is the first word in the book of Chronicles? Close. Nope. Adam. Adam. Adam is the first word. Matt will buy you lunch anyways. Just see him afterwards. Matt's generous. He'll do that. Adam is the first word in the book of Chronicles. We'll talk why that is. But chronologically, so the Hebrew canon, there's a chart later in your notes there. The Hebrew canon has 1st and 2nd Chronicles, by the way, they're one book. They had been one book for a long time. They are, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is the last book in the canon. Malachi is not the last book. 1st and 2nd Chronicles goes furthest, kind of. And so it's the last book. It records the latest events in the Old Testament era, and the earliest events, historically speaking. And so the title of the book in Hebrew, it's the words of the days. The dates go from Adam, creation, to the grandsons of Zerubbabel. So you can see why God's people have understood it as the little or the small Old Testament for years. So it begins Adam, and it ends with, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And that's both ominous and helpful, and we'll see why. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. So this is the end of the 70-year exile, exactly what Jeremiah foretells. So you have a chunk of history that 1-2 Chronicles covers. In some way, the chronicler, whoever he was, might have been Ezra, might have been. The chronicler is the first great expositor of the Old Testament. This is really what he's doing. He's expositing. It's an exposition, being very careful to omit some things and pick up on others. As he looks back at everything that has happened, he gives a basic exposition of what we should learn, what God's people should learn as we look back and prepare for the future. The chronicler is eschatological. Though he's only looking to the past, he's eschatological in that he wants us to learn and be thinking about the future, namely, the millennial kingdom and its king. So, it's anticipating the future. The Jews, the original audience, it's always helpful to understand who is the original intended audience. And of course, for Chronicles, can anyone guess who it was? Similar to 1-2 Kings. Yes, right. Yeah, the post-exilic people. Not people in exile, right? The original audience is the post-exilic. What do I mean by post-exilic? Yeah. Yep, they're back. And not all of them came back from the exile, not all of the Jews, right? Some of they had been scattered and some were disobedient. When Cyrus, right, when Yahweh puppets Cyrus and says, you're going back, not all of them do. Some are intermarrying and scattered throughout. Many do come back, but the audience is post-exilic saying, hey, Yahweh's not done here. Yeah, the temple is a bunch of rocks on the ground with coyotes walking all over it and scorpions, but Yahweh is in no way done with his people. And so that's what the writer wants us to see. So an outline here, we have an outline of the book. I like outlines. I think they're helpful to sort of bite-sized chunks of the book, get a feel, bird's eye view for what's going on. First Chronicles, God's view of David. So really, the chronicler is focusing on the south. Remember, Israel had been divided, right? 10 tribes in the north that they call Israel, and 2 tribes of the south, Judah and Benjamin. It's focusing on the south. So God's view of David, the royal line of David, and the righteous reign of David. And then 2 Chronicles takes a look at God's view of Judah's kings. So after David, the reign of Solomon and the reign of Judah's kings. Okay. A couple of preliminary remarks here. The correlation of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, kind of talked about that. 55% of the material is unique. It looks back on history after Judah's exile. In 1 Chronicles 3, at least, come to third generation after the exile. The sources used by the chronicler, there's about 19 different sources that are mentioned. You know, whether it be 1 and 2 Kings or the prayers of so-and-so, books that we don't have anymore. Either way, it shows us it's both a human book and a divine book. You see this in the Gospel of Luke as well. He unapologetically mentions human sources, and that in no way hinders or is a thwart, though some of the quote-unquote modern scholars like to say so, of inspiration. God inspired the book, notwithstanding sources. Now, the genealogy, let's get into this. Letter B, the major themes. Why would God want to bore us with 9 chapters of genealogy? That's boring. Give me something exciting. It's very important. The genealogy's concern is to go, it's very interesting, not everyone is named, obviously to go from Adam, okay, the first person, but not everyone that's mentioned in the Genesis genealogies is mentioned. The concern is to go from Adam to Noah. Who do you think will be next after Noah? Shem. Very important to go to Shem. Why? Shem gets eclipsed a lot, but he should not. Whose dad was Shem? Right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth went to the north, right? Like northern, like Europe and northern Europe and Russia and wherever else. Those are all descendants of Japheth, right? And Ham to the south. Shem. And then, of course, as you mentioned, Abraham. Okay? Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. And then after Abraham, the 12 sons, and then to David. Okay, so that's the concern of the chronicler genealogically. Very interesting, the genealogy, again, of chapter 1 goes Adam, Shem, Abraham. Chapter 2, instead of proceeding from Jacob to the 12 sons, in chapter 2, the 12 sons will be mentioned, but it establishes the ancestral line to David. So David is much more the focus for the chronicler in the genealogy than the 12 sons. So right away, that should alert us. What's the chronicler doing here? Why isn't he, like Genesis 49, zeroing in on the 12 sons of Jacob? And then in chapter 3, okay, so this is chapter 2. And then chapter 3, it's still not the 12 sons. It's David's family. David's family line. Why might that be? Why does right away he wants to go Adam, Shem, Abraham, David, and David's family? What's the chronicler telling us? Exactly. It's exactly what he's doing. Very good. He's following the covenants, and in particular, which covenant? 2 Samuel 7. The Davidic. Okay? Because he wants us, Chronicles is largely about Yahweh's faithfulness to the house of David in anticipation of the greater David and the greater Davidic kingdom, aka the millennial kingdom. Okay? We talked about the two thrones of Christ, the Davidic throne, and we were looking earlier at the Davidic covenant, that the Davidic throne is not yet occupied. So we do not yet have, we have the greater David, but we do not yet have the greater Davidic kingdom until the Davidic throne will be occupied, which it will be, Revelation 19, Revelation 20. Okay? So the genealogies of Jacob's sons will be listed, but it's very interesting. It's after David's family. So that would throw off the reader. Why is he doing that? Why do you skip the other sons of Jacob? Of course, we know why. And then you get into 1 Chronicles 4, okay, chapter 4. I'm kind of all over the place here. And so the chronicler does return to the genealogy of the 12 sons, but very interesting. Who's the first son? Who was the first son of Jacob, of the 12? Reuben. Reuben is not the first listed in chapter 4, however. It doesn't begin with Reuben. It begins with Judah. Judah is fourth. So the reader is saying, what are you doing? You're supposed to, not only should you not have gone to David, you should have got started with Reuben, the firstborn. So Judah's genealogy is the first listed of the sons of Jacob, the fourth born. Again, why might that be? What have we seen? There's no wasted ink in the Old Testament, gentlemen. I hope you see this. No wasted ink. This is a critical book. Why would he skip and go to Judah? Because he forgot? Exactly. Genesis 49, 9 and 10 is the writers of the Old Testament are constantly chaining themselves back to that passage. Jacob's blessing to the fourth born. From you, Judah, the scepter will never depart. You're a lion's whelp, a lion's cub. The lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation chapter 5. Go ahead.
Did you ever see it with Ephraim?
Say again?
Did you ever see that with Ephraim?
Yeah, that's interesting you say that, because with Ephraim, some thought that the Messiah might come through Ephraim. Right? But not quite the focus. So after Judah's genealogy, you don't have Ephraim, but you have Simeon, right, who's second. Why does Reuben get skipped? Any thoughts on there?
He got thrown out.
Yeah. Yeah, Reuben comes after. Boy, that'd be a crow-eating moment for those in the tribe of Reuben. Right? Genealogy, it's everything in ancient East culture. But of course, Reuben, Genesis 35, 22, Reuben had a mishap, didn't he? He had a mishap. So that might be why. Also interesting, in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, okay, I want to camp on these genealogy, 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, I want to camp on this because genealogies are just, they're considered throwaway too much. And they're not at all. The tribe of Dan, the fifth born, is not even listed. So if you're a Danite, you're thinking, what's going on here? Do I not exist? Why might that be? Why might, and this reminds us, where else is the tribe of Dan not listed? And a very important part of Scripture. Yeah, Revelation chapter 7. When the 144,000, these are not watchtowerists, these are 12,000 elect, ultra-godly evangelists during the tribulation that are evangelizing the world, mostly Jews, in preparation for the return of the Davidic king. Dan is not listed there, and Dan is not listed here either. They're not saying Dan doesn't exist. Everybody knows Dan exists. Oh yeah, the guy's up north. This guy's way up in the northern hinterlands of Israel, right? From Dan to Beersheba, you see that a lot in Scripture. You know, that means from like Alaska down to Houston, to Maine, to LA or whatever. Remember Judges 18, what happened with Dan. Judges 18, verse 30 is part two of the saga of self-centered pragmatic worship in Judges 17. Judges 17 is one of the worst times in Israel's history. Look at me, I found a priest. I can do home church. I can do home church. I got a priest that comes to my house. And the tribe of Dan comes and steals Micah's homemade priest and homemade idols, set them up for their own pragmatic worship. And then in 1 Kings 12, you have the idolatry of the tribe when Jeroboam makes up new pragmatic Yahweh worship and sets up his golden calf in the territory. I think that's fascinating. These two places, Judges 17, 18, and then 1 Kings 12, are the really the only places we see these huge blights in Dan's history. And therefore, I think the writer wants us to say, hey, take note of what Yahweh thinks about, like, our own, we do church our own way. Me and my family, we do church our own way. We don't need the people of God. We go camping and break out the spam and, you know, we do church our own way. So we'll look back to the tribe of Dan and these things that happen in these wretched times of Israel. And so they are omitted from the chronicler omits them from the genealogy as well as in Revelation chapter 7.
Here.
Yo.
It's interesting. We talk a lot about tracing the seed of the woman through Scripture.
Yes.
But there are a lot of Hebrew scholars and theologians that have traced the seed of the serpent through Scripture as well.
Yeah.
Like in a lot of these genealogies, you see the Canaanites, talk about the Hittites.
A very important point. Ishmael. Ishmael as well.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Never. Very important point. Let's not forget that. Although it's more subtle in the Old Testament. It's more subtle in the Old Testament. Genesis 3, Genesis 3, 15, the first gospel, right? Where it is mentioned. And by the way, all the Bible's about Genesis 3, 15 mentions that a battle between the two seeds, seed of the woman, Christ, and his people, and the seed of the serpent. And so we are to pay attention who is and who is not the seed, like who is the seed of the serpent, who is the seed of the woman. Okay? And basically, generally speaking, some might argue with this, but generally speaking, the seed of the serpent is anyone who is attempting to thwart this. So, who's against this? Genesis 19, you know, he'll be a wild donkey of a man. He'll be against the Canaanites. Genesis 9, where Ham is cursed. Ham's line is cursed because of what he did to Dad. Ha ha, look at Noah, Dad. And then many, you know, again, the Philistines and then others after that. There's no coincidences going on here. Behold the kindness and the severity of the Lord. Right? Pharaoh, and then Paul picks this up in Romans 9. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll bless who I want to bless. I'll curse who I want to curse. And so the two seeds are at battle. And of course, this will come to a culmination, Revelation chapter 19. And then again in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 and 8, in the final battle at the end of the millennial kingdom. Okay? Thanks, Phil. So the genealogy, we'll keep going, but a major theme. Interesting that Zebulun is omitted from the genealogy as well, and no one knows why. No one knows. There's debate, you know, amongst the 1-2 Chronicles scholars, but nobody knows why. All Israel, a major focus as well. All Israel, aware of the 12 tribes. For 210 years, Israel was divided. There are not lost tribes, even though some say that. The temple, a major concern, as that was the center of worship for the people of God, it was to be at least, despite some of the syncretism and pragmatic worship. The Ark of the Covenant, the priests, the Levites, and then the Davidic dynasty. Let's talk about that for a minute. Again, as mentioned, the concern of the chronicler is to get genealogically to from Adam to Abraham to Judah to David. And some people have said, well, why in Chronicles are none of David's follies mentioned? He's trying to sanitize history and wipe it. He's redacting. He's a reconstructionist. He's no such thing, because God's the author of 1-2 Chronicles. He hasn't forgotten what happened, you know, in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel 11, he hasn't forgotten about Bathsheba and these things. Why does he omit them? Because they've been written already. His successes are remembered. Many of his failures omitted. Again, he knows Samuel recorded these things. The focus here is to show the good things by God's grace that the Judean kings did. Okay? This is, by the way, another advertisement to read Chronicles. There are about 7 chapters in Chronicles of additional detail on King David that you do not see in Samuel. 7 things, like, oh, I didn't know that this happened with David. 1 and 2 Samuel usually gets all the focus, and rightfully so. It chronicles records a lot of the history of David, but there are 7 chapters of unique details on David. One of those details is that Solomon builds the temple, but 1 Chronicles 28, David was behind it all. David was the one that hands Solomon the blueprints. Okay, that gets left out a lot. And who handed the blueprints to David? The same one that handed the blueprints of the tent to Moses. God did. So this is the temple wasn't just, oh, Solomon's getting cute with his, you know, degree in architecture. There was a pattern for building this that was given to David after some heavenly thing going on. So that's why all this effort, that's why it was so extravagant, because it was from God. So it concentrates more on the successes of the kings as a complement to the Book of Kings, which focuses on the failures. 1 Kings 11, the end of Solomon's reign isn't recounted in Chronicles. We have the book of Ecclesiastes, which tells us enough. He's more concerned with the Davidic line. So we have the good kings. Number 2, again, heavy emphasis on the grace of God in the lives of these men. And that gives us a healthy balance. That amongst the people of God, there are plenty of sins. You know, but there are graces as well. Why? Because God is the one that regenerates them. And so there's a lesson there. That he wants us to see, hey, God wants us to see, I manifested my grace in the lives of, here they are listed, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah. So 17 of 27 chapters deals with good kings.
Here,
yes.
It's interesting to see how the writer handles the covenants, and it seems like if the writer was covenantal, they would have spent a lot more time talking about the Abrahamic covenant and the tribes and sort of evolving that into the church.
Yeah, very good.
Sort of set it aside and focus on the covenant.
Good observation. Yeah, a case perhaps for premillennialism there, again, as Seth rightly observed, this heavy focus on getting to David and the Davidic covenant in anticipation of this literal, real Davidic king and kingdom. I think it's something that's quite important to realize too. In the Davidic covenant, as we think about the Old Testament and the future of Israel, if there's going to be a literal future eternal Davidic king, it stands to reason that probably there will be a future literal Davidic kingdom as well, with not just spiritual kingdom, but a literal kingdom, right? Just like there was to be a literal kingdom in Israel, a literal temple, land, people, blessing. Again, it stands to reason a literal king, a literal future Davidic kingdom as well, which the minor prophets, Lord willing, when we get to them, will make a very strong case for the millennial kingdom. Not just the minor prophets, but certainly they will. One of the great sort of side but not side events that Chronicles records that 2 Kings does not, in my opinion, it's one of the greatest conversions in the entire Bible, if not the greatest conversion. One of the most profound moments of saving faith. Anyone want to take a stab at who that was? Kings does not record it. Kings records the king and his follies, but it's very interesting that the writer of Kings eliminates the guy's conversion. Manasseh. To me, it's the greatest conversion in the entire scriptures, next to maybe the Apostle Paul. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar is up there. But I think Manasseh he was worse. It says he did all of the sins and was worse than the nations, as Yahweh's throwing back to, wants us to think about what were the nations like in the Canaanite nations like when Israel came out of Egypt. It says he was worse. He did all the things. He made his sons pass through the fire, set up the idol on the temple of Yahweh. 55 years he reigned, and he repents when he's hooked in the face and dragged by his head to Assyria, and that's what it took for him to repent. And he did. He did. Brothers, Manasseh's conversion was something like if Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong or something, you know, Pol Pot, one of those guys have gotten saved, worse than them. So hold out hope for that person you're praying for, that person you think they could never be saved. Keep praying. Think about for 50 years they prayed for Manasseh, the prophets, righteous men. Oh, Lord, save him. Turn him from his sins. And he did. And you saw a true repentance in 2 Chronicles 33. He destroys all of the abominable idols and practices, and burns them and threw them in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. That was the garbage valley. It's there to this day. When you're standing at the Messiah's gate, looking to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, even today, you look down, it's a little to the east and to the south, There's this valley down there, and there's not much going on down in that valley, though everything else is covered with thousands of years. Why is that valley? What's going on there? Why isn't there much down in that valley there? Oh, that's the Valley of Hinnom. Even to this day, you can see it. Manasseh was converted. When he was in distress, he entreated Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly, and Yahweh was moved. Look at that. Yahweh was moved. 2 Chronicles 33:12-13 by his entreaty. Yahweh will be moved by anyone's entreaty. Hold out hope. Pray. Pray for people to be saved. Number three in our list of themes. I hope you're seeing how rich Chronicles is, gentlemen. Yahweh is the cause of all that happens. Number three. So the chronicler has a huge view of God, a high view of God and God's sovereignty and God's sovereign grace. And this isn't a theme that the writers of the Old Testament are creating. It's what they're observing in history. Very important. That is, sometimes the Old Testament books get looked at strictly as fictional literature. No greater error could happen. Now they're observing, it's fact. It's inerrant. Plenary verbal inspiration. That's the phrase we look for. And by the way, when people have to move on and look for another church, so we say, look for that phrase in someone's doctrinal statement. When a church is writing about their view of the scriptures, plenary verbal inspiration. What does that mean? Pastor Matt, what does that mean? Yeah, every word, not just the ideas, every word. And so the chronicler believes that, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, ensures we understand that nothing, no one, no event is outside of the sovereignty of God. And remember how, look how Chronicles concludes. Look at 2 Chronicles 36. Turn there if you would. 2 Chronicles 36:22. 2 Chronicles 36:22. So this is how, so it began Adam, and it ends in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that's 538 BC, in order to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:10, okay, 70 years, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among all of you, you all his people, may Yahweh his God be with him and let him go up. Notably, look at Ezra 1. Turn to Ezra 1 briefly. It says the same thing. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, verse 3, says the same thing. So where the chronicler ends, Ezra picks up, and we'll see why that is. But this would be both a sorrowful and an encouraging note to the post-exile as they're studying 1 and 2 Chronicles. Sorrowful because why is there a pagan? Why are you mentioning a pagan king? Well, because we've been exiled because our kings forsook the covenant. But it's encouraging that a pagan king is mentioned because it shows the sovereignty of God that no matter who's the king, God is sovereign and he's moving history towards the very end that he's always foretold. And it's also encouraging because according to the word of Jeremiah, wow, so you have a pagan king fulfilling something that was in Jeremiah. Namely, when Jeremiah 29:10 says 70 years they're going to be in exile. And you have a pagan king fulfilling this. A pagan king, again, being puppeted. Go back and build up the temple. I mean, that was crazy. That would have been absolute, like, what? Is he, like, possessed? Why is a Persian king, they who hate us, commanding us to go back and get Jerusalem going? And as you read in the history books, and even you see this in Ezra, as they protest the Jews going back and building, they're saying, oh, king, look back in history. These Jewish people they're troublemakers. Why are you letting them build their temple? And so anyhow, this the way that Chronicles ends would be a great encouragement. Going back to Jerusalem, the Davidic covenant is still in play.
Is that the Daniel 9 degree?
Yes. No. Yes, excuse me. I had a jog my mind. 9:24 to 27. Yes, Daniel 9:24 to 27. Sorry. Yeah, and there's debate about which decree is that, the decree in Ezra, is the decree in Nehemiah, you know, but probably.
I mean, it would be really serendipitous of the Spirit to have this be that decree.
Yes.
Right.
Agreed. Yep. Now, very interesting, this proclamation of Ezra, side note, but interesting. Archaeologically has been found, this decree recorded in Ezra 1 and 2 Chronicles 36. It was found on a cuneiform. It's called the Cylinder of Cyrus. It was excavated. Nobody knew Babylon existed except for the Bible until the late 1800s, mid-1800s, because it's just a sand dune in Iraq. That's it. This Titanic kingdom, right? The Persians, the Babylonians, is a sand dune, just like God said it would be. No one ever again will inhabit this place. They found it. They found it's called Cyrus's Cylinder. And it's in Akkadian, it's in cuneiform Akkadian, and inscripted on it is this decree. We don't need that. The Bible, nothing confirms the Bible. Beware of, oh, it's confirmed what the Bible says. No, 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 no. The Bible confirms what, it's the opposite. Because this is the most inerrant of all history, amen? So we don't need archaeology, we don't need to find the ark to know that the flood happened, right? Even though there's tons of evidence everywhere that it did. The Bible, there's no surprises, okay? So it's amazing that a pagan king is decreeing this. But it shows God is sovereign. So the writer of Chronicles wants us to see that no matter who's on the throne, no matter who's on the throne, the promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 of a Messiah through Shem, through Abraham, God is masterfully orchestrating and decreeing history to bring about the first gospel with the expanding covenants of people from Abraham. The world will be blessed through this seed, right? And then through Judah's line, there'll be a king, a Davidic king, a literal forever king, a literal forever kingdom. And God, it's zero effort. God's not breaking a sweat or wearing a path, pacing in the throne room of heaven, trying to figure out what to do. No sweat being broken. The Judean and Israelite kings fail. They fail covenant. They're expelled, just as Deuteronomy 28, 30-ish, said they would be. And God puppets the most powerful pagan in the world at the time, Cyrus, to say, get back there. Because the Bible, Jeremiah 29, needs to be fulfilled. And so he moves. God can simply move in the heart of anyone he feels like to do anything he feels like. They're like channels of water, the hearts of the king, as Solomon said in Proverbs.
Cyrus was chosen before he was even born.
Isaiah 40, remind us, Roland, 45. Right? Was it 45? Isaiah 45, Cyrus is mentioned by name. It's probably about 150 years before. I mean, that's hard to do. Maybe like a year or two before you can mention a guy, but not 150 years. Yeah, he's mentioned in Isaiah 45, verse 1, is it? Yeah, as Cyrus is named. And so they'd bring Isaiah, probably presumably, to Cyrus and said, hey, look at you. Our God knew you before you were you. Okay. All of this, of course, eventually leading to the second coming of Jesus Christ and his millennial reign and his millennial kingdom. And so the Chronicles, What a great book. And just guiding us by the hand. Come along with me. I want you to show you the great sovereign grace of Yahweh in bringing about the future king and his literal kingdom.
45.
It's 45:1. Okay, Isaiah 45:1. Isaiah's 8th century BC. Right? That's at least a century or two before Cyrus is alive. Okay, so the purpose of the Chronicles, showing Yahweh's faithfulness to the house of David and the temple on Israel's history. In doing so, Israel was encouraged after the exile to know for sure that the future David and Davidic kingdom will come. And no matter how much suffering, how bad it looks in this intertestamental time post-exile, but faith in Yahweh, trust him, you die, you'll be resurrected one day. Don't worry for this future king and kingdom. Questions about Chronicles? All right, we will. You have your notes for Ezra and Nehemiah, an incredible book. They were one book, by the way, Ezra and Nehemiah back in the day. Esdras, they were called. We'll look at them together, Lord willing, next Thursday. Father in heaven, thank you for the hope you give us and the encouragement, not only the present day, but eschatological encouragement you give us through these very important books, Kings and Chronicles. Lord, we see the absolute masterful sovereign grace, saving people, saving Manasseh, showing what a, if Manasseh isn't an illustration of Calvinism, we don't know what is. Father, we're thankful that you are a God of sovereign grace and that you will bring in the millennial kingdom. You brought Christ in, a literal Christ, so we know you'll bring in a literal kingdom. And as the brothers go today with all the battles they're facing, I pray they'd be encouraged. Pray they'd be encouraged until we gather on the Lord's Day for worship. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thanks, gents. Have a good one. See you Sunday, Lord willing.